project. I have a question for you this morning. How would you introduce God to someone who had never heard about him? In Acts 17, that is exactly what we have Paul doing while he's standing on Mars Hill. And he told the Athenians that there was only one God, and he told them who he was and how they could know that God. This chapter has given us an opportunity to dwell on the nature and the work and the existence of the great God who is our Father. The God that we are privileged to know personally and who we are called to introduce to the lost world. Way back in 1855, Charles Spurgeon addressed his congregation with these words: "Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Go plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea and be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth refreshed and invigorated." He continued, "I know of nothing which can so comfort the soul as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." So that's the invitation that's before us this morning. And I've been praying that our study today will deepen our knowledge and understanding of the God that we serve and worship. So Paul is on his second missionary journey. We have three chapters in Acts about it, and this is the middle chapter. The Holy Spirit has specifically directed his travels. It wasn't where he had planned to go. And Timothy and Silas are his faithful companions. And in this chapter, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, give these missionaries a new title. They are the men who turn the world upside down. Arriving in Thessalonica, Paul demonstrates his obedience to the pattern that had been set down by Jesus to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. This, despite the fact that every time he has done that, he has become a target of Jewish persecution. We're told that Paul spent three Sabbaths in the synagogue using the Old Testament scriptures to preach that Jesus was the Christ promised in the Old Testament. And as a result, in verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous. They had no problem rejecting Christ for themselves, but they could not stomach the large number of Gentiles who embraced the gospel. And the unbelieving Jews had a formula for this situation. It was find some riffraff, form a mob, and start a riot. The missionaries who had so courageously presented the gospel were accused of turning the world upside down. As believers, we should ask ourselves, are we making an impact on our own world? Are we characterized by a bold and courageous presentation of truth? We don't always have to start a riot. An act of kindness that tangibly demonstrates the love of Christ can also turn someone's world upside down. Now, the Jews of Thessalonica had a clever plan. Having launched a riot, they could now accuse their enemies of disturbing the peace and opposing Caesar. You can almost hear echoes of Jesus' trial before Pilate, where the Jews screamed, "We have no king but Caesar," as they accused the men of opposing Caesar in favor of another king, Jesus. The Roman government had no tolerance for rebellion, and they acted immediately. Jason, who had been hosting the missionaries, was dragged into court as a representative of the unavailable Paul. And in essence, Jason posts bail for Paul, but reversed from how we use the term today. He guarantees that Paul will leave town. The missionaries now depart for a night journey to Berea, a town off the beaten path, about 50 miles to the west. And Paul's reception there at the synagogue must have amazed him. Such a contrast. Verse 11 tells us, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And therefore, many of them believed. There's a little lesson here for us about the power of salvation. I don't know if you've ever heard someone else give their testimony and thought, I wish mine was more like that one. It's important to remember that when we come to Christ, we receive, all of us, equally, the privileges and blessings and power that belong to us in Christ. Salvation brings everyone to the exact same place at the foot of the cross. We're right to want to emulate the Bereans and their great eagerness in examining the Word of God, and we would all rather live in Bereaville than Thessalonica. But something to notice is that Scripture never again mentions the Bereans. While the church at Thessalonica, which had such a stormy beginning, became a thriving congregation, beloved by Paul, and the New Testament chronicles the growth and outreach of that church, including at least two Thessalonians who would later join Paul in his ministry. Now we're told that the unbelieving Thessalonican Jews were very persistent. They now made the 50-mile journey to Berea and relaunched their attack. This caused the believers there to quickly escort Paul to Athens and leave him there. Evidently, Paul was the one they were focused on, and Timothy and Silas were able to stay for a time and continue their ministry. So Paul is now left alone. He's some 200 miles from his friends and fellow believers. Some would have thought that this was an opportunity for a much-deserved rest and relaxation, but not Paul. We're told that the ancient city of Athens was filled with impressive architecture. It was ruled by Rome, so it was no longer a political power, but it was still the philosophical center of the ancient world. Some called it the university of the world. It was also a religious center where almost every god in existence was recognized and worshiped. Every public building was dedicated to a god, and statues filled the city. Verse 16 tells us Paul's reaction to this magnificent city. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And that word provoked has a sense of righteous anger. Paul hated idolatry because it robs God of his glory. He would later write in Romans 1, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. Alone, Paul pursued his ministry pattern, reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. But in this city, he did not wait for the three Sabbaths worth of teachings. We're told he immediately began going from the synagogue to the marketplace, where he interacted with anyone who was present. And Luke makes sure to inform us that some of those whom Paul debated with were Epicureans and some were Stoic philosophers. You may not meet someone who calls himself an Epicurean, but the worldviews of these philosophies are still in evidence today. The Epicureans taught that pleasure and the avoidance of pain are the chief end and highest good of man. They did not deny the existence of gods, but they believed that the gods did not interfere with man. Everything happened by chance, and life ended at death, meaning that there would be no consequences for how a life was lived. The Stoics believed that self-mastery was the greatest virtue, and indifference to pain and pleasure, and they stressed living harmoniously with nature. The Stoic would say that everything, even himself, had a part of God in it. A Stoic would depend on himself for all of his needs, and he also believed that death was the end. So the question is, what did these philosophers think of Paul? Verse 18 tells us, some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And others says, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. The term idle babbler communicated disdain and derision. Paul was accused of being a seed picker, trying to pass off cheap ideas which he would have gleaned from others. Remember that both philosophical groups denied any resurrection or life after death. But Paul knew exactly the message they needed to hear. He could give them the hope of eternal life through God who became man, Jesus who lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death to pay the penalty for our sins. And risen from the dead, he provides eternal life with sin conquered. Well, Paul's message created enough of a stir that they eventually brought him to the Areopagus. I could say this at home, but not while you all are looking at me. The Areopagus was the high court of Athens. It met on what the Romans called Mars Hill, and it had 30 members. This court took care of criminal issues and civil issues dealing with philosophy and religion. It was their job to protect existing religions from blasphemy. So Paul was called upon to defend his teachings. And this is where our handout picks out, because I want us to be able to follow or have in front of you Paul's words as we expound on them. Paul describes his audience, the high court, the Stoics and the Epicureans, and he says, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there who used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something newer. And Paul has something new to tell them. This passage is unique in our study of Acts. We've read sermons from Peter, Stephen, and Paul. And thus far, Paul's recorded sermons have targeted those with Jewish backgrounds. But today, Paul is introducing the gospel to pagans, men who have never heard about the one true God. So we should pay close attention. Because what does it teach us about introducing our God to a world that doesn't know him? Courageous as always, Paul will preach, and every word he speaks will contradict the beliefs of his audience. Paul outlines three steps to knowing the unknown God. First, recognizing that God is. Second, recognizing who he is. And finally, knowing what he has said to us, his revelation. So verse 22 says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. This is a little sheep trail, but according to ancient Greek history, some 600 years before Paul's arrival, the city of Athens had been suffering under a pestilence, which was threatening to destroy the population. One of their philosophers had the idea that a god needed to be appeased, but having so many gods made it very hard to narrow that down. They didn't know who was upset. So they turned a large flock of sheep loose in the city. The plan being that the angry God would draw the sheep to himself, to his idol. So wherever a sheep lay down, it would then be sacrificed to the nearest God. But some of the sheep lay down far from any idol. So those sheep, the people built altars to an unknown God. And it would have been one of these altars that Paul was referencing. Verse 23, Paul continues, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So he started his sermon with a local object lesson. And the Athenians had actually taken the first step to knowing God. They already acknowledged that a God exists. We would say that they were supernaturalists. The Bible tells us it is impossible for those who deny the existence of God to know him. Hebrews 11:6 says, he who comes to God must believe that he is. The Bible itself does not actually make formal arguments for God's existence. His existence is ultimately a matter of revelation and faith. In John 1:18, Jesus said, "No one has seen God at any time, but rather we are given the external revelation of his work." Psalms 19:1 says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Romans 1:19 says that we also have internal evidence of the existence of God. That which is known about God is evident within, for God made it evident to them. Common sense would tell us that every effect must have a cause. When we see a quilt, we know that someone has been sewing. If dinner is on the table, we know someone's been working in the kitchen. Hebrews 3:4 tells us, "Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Even the simplest flower in your garden gives evidence of a planner. So in face of this overwhelming evidence, why do men reject God? And I want to read from Romans 1:18-22. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse." Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image." So surrounded by the trappings of idolatry, there were statues on Mars Hill, and facing these opposing philosophers, Paul spoke the truth that there is only one God and he can be known by men. Paul states, "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And Paul begins at the very beginning, "God who made the world and all things in it." God the Creator. With the Jews, Paul would begin in the Old Testament. But speaking to these Gentiles, Paul went all the way back to creation. Who caused all things? The Epicureans believed that matter, creation, was eternal, so it didn't have a beginning or an end. And the Stoics believed that God was in all matter. So with that first sentence, Paul challenges everything they believe. God created the world. And even our own Bible begins with the statement, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In Colossians 1, it speaks of Jesus, 1:16, when it says, "For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him." On Sundays, the Sunday school class that meets in here has started doing the Partners Discipleship Bible study, which is a study you can take someone through. And the very first chapter references Acts 17, where it asks the question, "How do I become a Christian?" And the answer is, becoming a Christian requires an understanding of the gospel, and the gospel begins with knowing who God is. And when I acknowledge that God is my creator, I am acknowledging that I belong to him. A creator owns his creation. And as my designer, God absolutely knows what is best for me. You could say that the Bible is my user's manual. True happiness and fulfillment only comes when I am doing what I was created to do, to worship and glorify my Creator. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Paul goes on to present the Creator God as the infinite ruler. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands." They said Paul was standing on Mars Hill. He could have looked and seen the Parthian would have been on the next hill over. But he says God does not dwell in temples. Genesis 14:19 describes God as the possessor of heaven and earth. And in Psalm 24, David says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Psalm 103 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." So Paul told the Athenians, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. God is infinite. He is without limits. 1,000 years earlier, King Solomon had built a magnificent temple for the Lord, but on dedication day, he worshiped, saying, "But will God truly dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." That's 1 Kings 8:27. Paul next presents God as the giver of all things. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things. Paul points out the absurdity of imagining that God needs anything from man. And James reminds us, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. James 1:17. We can give nothing to God that he has not first given to us. The Heavenly Father does not just give to his children. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus said that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God blesses all men with the benefits of his common grace. Paul goes on to state that God, the sovereign ruler of the universe, is the controller of men and nations. In verse 26, he said, "And he made one man, Adam, from one man, every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Paul is demonstrating that all men are equal because all are created by God. And this statement would have greatly irked the Greeks. They believed that they originated from the soil of their own land and that they were different from all other peoples. They referred to non-Greeks as barbarians. But Paul has just stated that all mankind has a common ancestor and that the times and boundaries were in God's hands. Paul's final point about the character of God is that he is knowable. He reveals himself to man. In verse 27, Paul says that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. This is a truth that should awe us. The God who is the all-powerful creator of all things makes himself imminent, meaning near to us. He is present everywhere in creation while remaining distinct from it. There is no place that God is not, and his sovereign control extends everywhere simultaneously. So the working of God as creator, ruler, giver, and controller should move men to seek him. The natural revelation of God in our conscience and the physical world leaves men without excuse. And Paul now illustrates his point. If he had been speaking to Jews, he would have used the Old Testament, which is full of this truth. But to his pagan audience, he chose to quote familiar words from their own poets. Verse 28, he says, "Even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to oppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of man." Even their own poets, who were writing about their own created deities of the Greeks, acknowledged the foolishness of a god being made by human hands. In preaching this sermon, Paul has just demonstrated for us that the best starting point for evangelizing the lost is to explain the power and person behind creation. In the third and final section of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, he focuses on recognizing what God has now declared to mankind, a new revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that recognizing that God exists and even understanding who he is does not lead to a saving knowledge of him. Acts 4:12, "For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Verse 30, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus is the means of salvation for those who accept him, but it also qualifies him to judge all who reject his gift of salvation. And the reaction to Paul's message was mixed. Verse 32, "Now when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' But we know that Paul would shortly leave Athens, so that opportunity was short." Verse 33 says, "Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, a member of the court, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. These alone took the final step, responding to the message, and they alone came to know the unknown God." A.W. Tozer is quoted as saying, "What comes to mind when I think about God is the most important thing about me." I'll say it again. "What comes to mind when I think about God is the most important thing about me." And I've been thinking about that quote ever since I read it. What do I truly think about God? Because this is the truth that will direct my actions and my attitudes and my prayer life. Paul's sermon challenges us in two ways. First, we know God by what he reveals about himself in his word, and it impels us to worship. This passage also gives insight for evangelism. If I was introducing someone to the God of the universe, I would have chosen different attributes to talk about. Paul began with Creator God, whereas I love to dwell on his grace and his mercy and his love for us. His care is my Heavenly Father. So studying this sermon of Paul challenged me to go back to the very beginning. God is my Creator. And the last page of my notes is gone. God is my Creator. And so it's when we dwell on what Paul taught in the sermon, it encourages us in our worship and what we should worship him for. It's so easy to thank him for his love and his mercy, but thank him that he is your Creator, that he controls your life. Start there and then move on. Thank you very much.